Asked if it's warm in here. This morning we continued our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we began with the analogy of the head and the body. Remember, we are members of the body of Christ, and the synonyms for the royal family are actually threefold. The royal family in union with Christ is called the body, the royal family on earth is called the church, and the royal family in eternity, that is future, is called the bride of Christ. From there, we went into the characteristics of the baptism of the Spirit. It is actually tenfold, but at least I believe I gave you four or five. And now is the time, if you didn't do it this morning, to write it in your notes. Number one, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. It happens at the moment of salvation. It never is repeated again. It's once and for all. And it is the proof of our eternal salvation. Secondly, it is not an emotional activity or ecstatics. Three, therefore, it is not represented in the speaking of tongues, even though in the early church, apparently, there were those who had received that particular sign gift that only lasted about 30 years, if that long. Four, it is not related to human feeling. You do not feel the baptism of the Spirit. It doesn't matter what you feel at the moment of salvation. When you confess Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit does the saving, and there need not be any feeling whatever. Now, obviously with some, and I've talked to some, and they've said, well, I felt relief. I felt a burden lifted from me. I felt a sense of calm. But all of these are immaterial things. That sense of calm could be very confusing to someone else. Now, that's why young believers should never give their testimonies, because you'll hear people say, oh, I saw bright lights and I heard bells going and so on, and some poor guy in the back who's truly saved didn't hear any of that stuff, and so he begins to question his salvation. You might hear bells, you may not, especially if you get saved around Christmas time, you might hear bells. You might see lights around 4th of July. You might even hear explosions. So it is not related to human feeling. Fifth, and this is probably one of the strongest points, it is not progressive. Therefore, it needs no improvement in time. Our union with Christ is sealed from the day of salvation. It is not related to any human merit or ability. It is obtained completely at the moment of salvation. It is eternal and unchangeable in nature. It cannot be canceled by God or by man. Therefore, it is an integral part of your eternal security. No sin that you can ever commit, no principle of morality or immorality that you can commit can cancel the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this manner. From there, we went into the mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. And as you remember, this particular section, we started in verse 24, and we concluded in Galatians 4, verse 7. This is one of those chapters where the breakup is unfortunate, because verse 29 of chapter 3 is not the completion of what Paul is intending to get across to the Galatian believers. Chapter 4 continues. He's talking about inheritance in chapter 3. He's talking about inheritance in chapter 4. The means by which our inheritance is received is through by means of the filling of the baptism of the Spirit. And, of course, we saw the status in verse 28 of those who have been baptized by the Spirit. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. And I remember, if you remember, I used the no male or female concept for equality in marriage. Even though God has placed the man responsible as the head within the marriage, there is still equal opportunity for both the male and the female to advance to maturity. The male does not have in any way any extra extra because he is a male. So male or female. Now, the issue, obviously, is not experiential. You haven't lost your femininity or your masculinity as such. You could be a slave or a servant to someone. You don't lose your status of slavery or service. You remain as such. As a matter of fact, Paul made that clear when Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, was found in Rome. He finally told him, you have to go back. Even though you become a believer and you're very profitable to me, I've got to send you back because you are a servant of Philemon. And he did. You know, in the ancient world, they had no problems with this sort of thing because, as you remember in our study of the doctrine of slavery, there were many different ways in which people became slaves. One was as a result of war. Another, possibly, was the paying of a debt. If you couldn't pay a debt, you became a slave to that individual to whom you owed the debt. In some cases, it became so complex that if you married during your time of paying off your debt and you had children, ironically, both the wife and the children belonged to the master. And if he was pleased to turn you loose, he could also do so with the family, but didn't have to. Ancient law was pretty stringent with regard to slavery or servitude. You know, we think slavery, and we're thinking about getting beat with a stick in a dungeon somewhere. No, we're talking about servitude. A butler, a baker, people of royalty had servants. That was called slavery in the ancient world. The Greek word is doulos, and it actually means one who serves. Then verses 29 and following, we retranslated verse 29 from the New American Standard. That should be translated, then you are Abraham's seed. And the seed then is explained in the early verses of chapter 3. And remember, he says, when he made the promise, he did not say seeds as to many, but seed as to one, namely Christ. So we are Abraham's seed, not directly, but by virtue of the fact that we belong to Christ. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we have the analogy of the tutorship in the ancient world, where a young man who in fact was going to be the head of the household was placed by his father under the control of a teacher, a schoolmaster, if you please, and it wasn't until the time established by the father that the son would have full status as such. In other areas, you had adoption as well in the Roman world. I didn't mention this morning, but an adopted son had the same status as a natural son. There are societies where adopted children have a lesser status. But in the Roman world, if someone adopted you, they would actually go to the necessary lawful ways and means, and they would say, I wish to adopt so-and-so. And they would set it all up, and the person was then adopted. He belonged to the individual as such, took on his name, and eventually had full status as a number one son in that relationship. Well, it's no wonder God has done that for us. We are all number one sons. Therefore, we all have equal inheritance in Christ. And then we also saw, and we closed with it this morning, that we have the privilege and honor of calling God our Father. And please be mindful that that is something that never occurred in Old Testament times. Now for some points with regard to the mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit. This morning we spent the entire time in basic exegesis. Obviously, point one, the reference, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Under that, three subpoints, A, B, C. A, there is no racial distinctions or racial prejudice in the royal family of God. If there is no racial distinction, then how can we have racial prejudices? And anyone who has racial prejudice does not understand the baptism of the Spirit and the oneness of the body of Christ. You have no right to harbor racial prejudice. And isn't it funny how we know one that's bad, and so we catalog and categorize the entire race as being bad? Like you might have heard of a crooked policeman, so all cops are crooks. No, it's not so. You may have heard of some body that belonged to the Chinese mafia, so all people of Oriental background are mafia types. No. That's one of the big complaints of the Italian population when The Godfather came out. Immediately they started identifying anybody with an Italian name that was born in Sicily of being a member of the mafia. Now you've got mafias in almost every nation in the world. Russia, Russian mafia is very strong. Greece, the Greek mafia, very strong. The Italian mafia has actually lost a lot of its strength because a lot of them have either died, the old timers, or they ended up in prison. And some of these are, and of course the Japanese mafia, Chinese mafia, and they all have their own little way of dealing with things and people. B, there were many slaves in the Roman Empire. Paul told the slaves not to seek freedom. So neither slave nor free indicates that there is no social distinction in the royal family of God. Now, in actuality, you might be of a higher social plane because of your upbringing, your background, the family in which you were born in. But as far as a member of the body of Christ, it doesn't matter. You don't have an edge, in other words. I think this morning I referred to the concept of so-called Hebrew Christians. That is invalid. There are no such thing. No Hebrew Christians. You're either a Christian or a Hebrew. You can't be both. And then once we start breaking it up into national backgrounds, we start dividing the body of Christ into segments. And that is obviously satanic. It's worse than denominationalism. You know how I feel about that. And why do I feel that way? Because I just want an axe to grind? No, the Word of God exposes it as error. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, you remember in the opening chapter, says, one of you is of Paul, another one is of Apollos, another of Cephas, another of this, another of that. And there was a bunch there, the holy ones. They said, well, we are of Christ. And he goes on, says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did Cephas do this or Peter do that for you? And so on and so forth. He says, no, we're all one in Christ. And he spends an entire chapter dealing with the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Just before he introduces the spiritual gifts. And then the error that obviously was there in Corinth in 13, 14, or rather the latter part of chapter 12, and then 13 and 14. So point B, there are many slaves in the ancient world. Paul did not ask the slaves to seek freedom. It also indicates there is no social distinction in the royal family of God. Now obviously, point C, the baptism of the Spirit does not destroy the distinctive organs of male and female. It in no way makes male and female unequal as such, but they are equal in union with Christ, and that's what he's trying to get across. The application is that of Christian marriage. You're not marrying someone who is beneath you, but someone who positionally in Christ is your equal. Point two, since the baptism of the Spirit is obtained en toto, at the moment of salvation, it cannot be reversed by human failure. Point three, the baptism of the Spirit cannot be understood apart from cognition of pertinent doctrine. It is a part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And to this day, the mystery doctrine of the church age is a mystery to most believers. They don't have a clue. Point four, Furthermore, the baptism of the Spirit is provided for all believers at the point of salvation. It is the only unifying factor and the means of forming the royal family of God. Incidentally, if you hear anything legislated to promote unity from Congress, they're wasting their time. You cannot, with a stroke of a pen, create equality. You cannot create unity. In New York now, I understand that the mayor has told the people of New York to be kinder to tourists. And so they're attempting to legislate kindness. And so they interviewed a few of them, and they stopped one guy on the street, and he says, "Hey, being nasty as we are is part of being a New Yorker." So what would happen? People come in here and not expect for us to be sarcastic and nasty and talk fast. We have a tape of our three girls when we're coming cross country from New York to Arizona. We've lost it somewhere, but we had it. And man, I'll tell you, they had a thick accent. New York as you could get. My wife and I stayed fairly pure during that time. See, I went from a New York accent to an Arizona accent back to partial Arizona, New York. And finally, when I got back here 30 years ago, I just shed the thing completely. But I can still speak the language. With all the sarcasm as well. You can't legislate that. You can't say to people, "Now you've got to be kind to tourists." Furthermore, point four, the baptism of the Spirit is provided for all believers, therefore the unifying factor. Nothing else can unify believers. Nothing else can unify individuals. Five, the universality of the baptism of the Spirit precludes the possibility of it ever being experiential. Therefore, it does not distinguish one believer from another, since they've all had it. Therefore, it does not make one believer superior or inferior to another. See, in the world, we have inferior and superiority complexes, as well as the fact that some people think they are inferior or superior to others. And one of the greatest examples of that was Hitler's attempt to come up with this super race, the Aryans, the pure whatever. And he was going to crossbreed and mixbreed and whatever he had to do to get them. But he had to kill off millions of people to purge the earth of what he called the inferior. There's no doubt in my mind that Hitler probably started off correctly, because he did great things for World War I Germany. But then I believe he became demon-possessed. And when you study the changes in his thinking, the man was obviously demon-possessed during the time that he was doing what he was doing. First of all, invading Poland and all the rest of it, and initiating World War II. Far more than just simply saying of him, he had a few German bolts loose in his Volkswagen. In fact, he was the one that actually had the Volkswagen built for the people. Volkswagen meaning the people's vehicle. The bug, you know, that little vehicle that became so popular here back in 1956? 57? 49. Really? No, I mean it became popular. The thing goes back further than that, I understand that. Probably goes back further than that because Hitler was long gone by the time he came up with that idea. Thank you. Point six, therefore, the position of the Pentecostals or holy rollers is apostasy and blasphemy. It fails to recognize the true nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, they make it experiential. And then they turn around and say it's progressive. And then they complicate it even more by saying it is identified by speaking in tongues. Tongues has no place today. It has no purpose today. Read the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul explains why tongues occurred. In fact, the quotation from Isaiah is right in 1 Corinthians 14. And the quotation from Isaiah simply says, "In other languages shall I speak to this hard-hearted people." They had turned themselves away from God, and he said, "I am going to evangelize you in a language other than Hebrew." And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. These were Jews that had come from every nation under heaven to keep the Passover, but none of them spoke Hebrew. And they were evangelized in their own language. And remember what they said of Peter when they heard him speaking? They said, man, it's only whatever time it was, and he's already drunk. They figured he was inebriated. No. Then one said, "I heard the gospel in my language." And another one said, "I heard the gospel in my language." So primarily, initially, without the completion of the canon of Scripture, it was the means of evangelizing the Jews. Now we have full Scripture, no longer needed. And by 70 AD, gone. All right, so point six again then. It fails, the Pentecostals and holy rollers fail to recognize the true nature of the baptism of the Spirit. And why is it apostasy or blasphemy? Because A, it is blasphemy because it dilutes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with human activity and alleged human merit. And B, it is apostasy because it's a false interpretation of the Word of God. Remember, the Greek word apostasia means to depart from some major point of doctrine. And the departure here is from the mystery doctrine of the church age. Very few Pentecostals are dispensational. And even when they are, they've got it confused. Because see, you can't be dispensational and fit that into your pattern. Because if you're dispensational, you see God working in different ages in different ways. And when the day of Pentecost occurs, you have the formation of the royal family of God. There are some temporary sign gifts that appear at the beginning. And then as soon as the word of God is complete, they fade out. And that's exactly what Paul said when he was teaching the Corinthians. Ironically, why on earth were the Corinthians involved in tongues to begin with? They weren't even Jews. They were Greeks. So they had no business getting involved whatever. But maybe one guy visited, went on a trip to Jerusalem or something and met a Jew who had spoken in tongues. And they were talking to each other. And the guy says, "Yeah, man, it's an amazing thing. I can evangelize in this language." And so he went back to Corinth. And he says, "Hey, I'll tell you what happened to me. I began speaking in tongues." Well, somebody should have grabbed him and said, "Have you heard about the Angasimithos demon?" They knew they were ventriloquists, the demon that controls the vocal cords. And by the way, anybody here could do it if you wanted to do it. Don't. I'll tell you one thing, you can do it, but do it somewhere else. You get one gurgle out and you're out of here. So it's blasphemy because it dilutes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is apostasy because it's a departure from the mystery doctrine of the church age. And you see, it substitutes a legalistic pseudo-spirituality by works. And that's not the filling of the Spirit. That's not the ministry of the Spirit. Remember, God doesn't need us. Remember that? God doesn't need us. This business of God supplies and then we help him by doing for him, nonsense. God doesn't need our help. And he could snuff us out of here in a New York minute. Point seven, the baptism of the Spirit, therefore, is not an experience. It is an act of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit entering every believer in the church age the moment he believes into union with Christ. And remember, it's restricted in the church age. The baptism of the Spirit never occurred before the day of Pentecost. Acts marks the day of Pentecost. Then, the arrow going up indicates the rapture. That's when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13 to verse 17. Here's when it ceases. Next you have the tribulation period. No baptism of the Spirit. In fact, no filling of the Spirit as we know it. See, there are 40 things that are unique to the church age. One of them is the baptism of the Spirit. These never occurred before and will never occur again. What do we call this period of time? The church age and or the relevant doctrine called the mystery doctrine. Why? Because Paul calls it a mystery. And that Greek word, incidentally, is a very interesting one because it's the transliteration. We transliterate it into English. It's mysterion. Hear it? I mean, we say mystery. They said mysterion. And it was a word that was used by the ancients to denote something that somebody else knew, but no one else knew. In other words, it was a secret fraternal code. And they would speak to each other, and others would say, what are they saying? And it wasn't another language, it was a coded language, and became known later as the mystery language. Well, this was hidden in God from the foundations of the world. The church age was never revealed in Old Testament times, ever. Not one verse. Now you say, well, doesn't it say that the Gentiles would be saved? Yeah, but that's not talking about the church age. And in every era of time and every dispensation, there was salvation for the Gentiles. We know that because Melchizedek was a Gentile and he was a priest of God. We know the same thing about Laban. We know the same thing about Moses' wife's father, Jethro. They're all Gentiles. Saved. Non-Jews. This will last how long, do you say? Well, I have a chart, and it says this. It's when I made up the chart. Been some time since then, huh? Some of you weren't born in 1965. Now, here we are in 1998. That's scary. You know why? Because that many years have passed and that much closer to the rapture. Somebody asked me recently, what do you think about the year 2000? 2000, that's it. I think what they wanted me to say was, I think the Lord's going to return in the year 2000. No. Wishful thinking. I cannot predict when the Lord will return. Because his return, or his taking us out, is imminent. You know what that means? It could have happened a minute ago. It can happen right now. Well, it didn't happen. You see why we have to live our lives in the light of the rapture? Because it can happen at any moment. Eight, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit creates the royal family of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is considered to be the key passage of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By means of one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free. Furthermore, all were caused to drink by one Spirit. Now, don't you ever say that that's water baptism. A, in union with Christ, all human distinctions are removed by the formation of the royal family. B, drinking is an illustration of the non-meritorious character of faith as the only means of salvation. You notice that all kinds of people can drink and swallow? No distinction. And see, the last phrase is the fulfillment of our Lord's invitation given in John 7, 37 through 39. Remember when he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow out of him." That's it. That's the promise of the Spirit. John 7, 37 through 39. Now this he communicated concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. And we know shortly after the glorification of Christ and subsequent ascension, what do we have? The descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Point 9, the baptism of the Spirit is the most important thing that happens to us at salvation, because it makes it possible for us to have equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. Well, so endeth the reading, and that puts us back where we were a few weeks ago to the problem-solving device called personal sense of destiny. As an integral part of that, obviously, was the baptism of the Spirit, so we've taken it up now for the last 2 weeks. That completes that study. We begin next time with the personal sense of destiny continuing from our initial beginning. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Tuesday night. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee for the time together. Again, the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you Tuesday night.